God, I pray, I thank you for Michael's prayer. I want to just so much of that beat to my own heart. God, I pray that you'd teach us this morning, and I pray that you would open up the deepest places in our hearts and that you would help us, God. I know that what we're going to talk about this morning, it's weighty, and it's a part of all of us, and God, I ask for your help. It's for your great and beautiful name that I pray. Amen. It's probably 4 months ago now. We were actually headed on to do a different series than the one we're currently in. I was going to do basically the greatest commandment. We'll probably start that one in the fall, where we took the greatest commandment out of Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. We were going to break that thing down. I mean, word by word, love. Okay, what does it mean to love? There's six different kinds of love in the Bible. Which one is this? Okay, the Lord. What does it mean for God to be your Lord? And we were just going to break it down word by word by word and spend all summer in that. But I had this kind of crazy idea, and I just threw it out there to you. I said, hey, listen, do you have any doubts? Are there any doubts that kind of haunt you? Any doubts that tend to follow you? And let's be honest, you don't have to write your name and address and phone number down, but just on a slip of paper, write down what haunts you, what your major doubts are. Fill that out and fold it up and drop it in the offertory plate. And if we've got a big response, we'll do that series. We'll do Roots of Doubt. And I mean, we got real excited at first because we thought it was the largest offering in the history of the world. We're like, look at this offering. All right. And there's like $9 and 400 doubts in there. And so we started flipping through that thing, and we found out there were just a bunch of dysfunctional fools. And so, and you had all these doubts, and then you had, you know, the seven people that were like, do a series on end times. I'm like, that's not even what I ask. Okay. No. Anyway, yeah, 80 to 90% of what was written down on the paper, over 400 entries, 80 to 90% said the same thing. So I guess this is the big one. 9 weeks in, this is the big one, and here's what it is. If I'm saved, if Christ lives in me, then why do I still struggle so bad with my sin? If Christ lives in me, then why can't I shake this stuff? Which is going to lead us to Romans 6. Now, let me warn you out of the gate. Romans 6 is like a husband and wife fighting. All the facts get out there in the first 10 minutes, and then it just repeats for the next hour and a half, okay? Just my wife? Okay. All the facts get out there in 10 minutes, and then you just keep repeating them. I don't know if you heard it the first time. And that's what's going to happen here. And so it's going to be this kind of back and forth, kind of this tennis match where you've got this idea that launches out, followed by this other idea, and they seem to contradict, but they don't. They form something really, really beautiful, and we've got to pay attention this morning, because I think if we're going to be honest, guys, then we're going to have to say that a lot of us are there. In fact, for what we got turned in, the majority of people in this room this weekend are in this place where they've had this experience with Christ, where they ask him into their hearts. And then out of nowhere, it seemed like we had this great hope for victory over these things that haunted us, only to have those things return and beat us up really bad. And so I want to read this text to you, and I want to take it kind of slow, because I want to show you the things that I think we really need to see here, starting in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. It says this: even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So already I'm going, well, man, it doesn't feel dead to me. Dead men don't punch you in the face, man. This hadn't gone away in my life. I'm dead to it? Well, if I'm dead to it, why does it seem to have so much life in me? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And so there's the argument. Okay, you've got a twofold argument there, and it seems to be a contradiction, because here's what happens. You're dead to sin, so fight it. Now, that's a contradiction there. I mean, nobody in this room's ever been in a fight with a dead man. It's never happened. And if you did and lost, that's even worse, okay? Nobody in this room's gone hands with a dead man. And so you've got this really strange flip-flop happening here where it says, hey, you're dead to sin and alive to God, so fight the dead man. Let's keep going. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, here's where the argument gets repetitive. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then all of a sudden, again, I'm disheartened because I got the Bible telling me that sin's not going to be my master, but I can give you a couple instances this week where it sure got the best of me. You know? So, all right. So then we'll go back to the argument. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. There's the 18 again. I mean, this is the one kind that bothers me. All right. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, okay. So I'm dead to my sin. I'm not going to be mastered by them, and I'm freed from them. Now, I've met people who look like they're there. All right? Now, everybody has. I mean, everybody's met the guy who you just think if he was working on something in his shop and put a sledgehammer to his hand and bone and finger and stuff flew everywhere, he'd pick up his bloody stub and be like, oh, praise Jesus. That was, thank you. This is your will, Father. And, you know, it just seems like we know those people, and I know what I say when I hit my thumb. You know? I know what I say. And so you start doing this, or I start doing this. I start going, well, maybe God just doesn't want me to know him like other people know him, or maybe spiritual intimacy is something that other people get, but not me, or here's a big one, and this is a big one that haunts a lot. So maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I've been duped. Maybe I'm one of those people that know all the cognitive answers in their mind, but just have an empty heart. Maybe I'm in, and then we kind of start wallowing in this despair. But let's keep reading, because verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented the members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in your further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, I have to be honest with you. If you want to make $1 million, here's a great idea. I don't have time, but if somebody wants to take this and run. When I first got saved, man, I didn't have a clue what anybody was talking about, anybody. And so outside of the miraculous work of God, I sat in church for the first year and just tried to figure out what in the world we were talking about in here. Who uses the word sanctification? You know, if you didn't grow up in church, you don't have a clue what that ain't. Like Parcells is on ESPN radio going, we're trying to sanctify the wide receiving core. And I don't know what that word means, or justification or regeneration outside of comic books. I don't have a clue what that was. And so we've got all these words, and don't get me on the phrases, blood of the lamb. And nobody from outside of our community has a clue what those things mean. You want to make $1 million, get yourself a first year Christianity dictionary so that some guy can just sit in church and go, blood of the... Oh, okay, all right. Theological terms for dummies, okay? There's these great words that I learned. One of those words was justification, and that's a great word. And what that means is in an instant, Christ comes into our heart, and we have right standing before him. And it doesn't have anything to do with our effort and anything to do with what we've done or what we've accomplished. God makes us right by the blood of Christ, not by anything we've done. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't, hey, guess what? You don't get to have sex or drink beer or curse. Come on. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you have right standing before God in Christ now. With no effort on your part, with no checklist that needs to be checked off. You have right standing before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's a great word, justification. But what happens to us is we want to camp out at justification. That's what we want to do. There's this great story in the New Testament where Jesus reveals himself in all his glory in front of three of his disciples. I mean, humanity is lifted, the audible voice of God speaks, and Peter goes, let's build houses here. Let's build it here, and we will stay here. This is awesome. Let's stay here. And Jesus goes, uh-uh, let's go. Back down to the valley. Back down. Let's go. We're getting off the mountain. And in the same way, we love this idea of God doing and us doing nothing, and so we camp there. We want to camp there. The problem with that is there's this other great theological word, and it's the word sanctification. And sanctification involves the grace of God in your effort, the grace of God in you moving. See, there's some stuff going on in this that we've got to work hard to unpack this morning. Like, it's saying you're freed from your sins, that sin will not be master over you, that you are dead to your sins and alive in Christ. And so, in essence, what's happened is there's been this huge victory flag that's been lifted. Listen, we've won! We've won! We've done it! No more slaves to sin! No, we're freed from it! It will not master us! We're alive in Christ! We're free from it! So pick up your gun and fight! And that's what just happened here in this text. Sin will not be master over you. So at the same time, there is this declaration of victory. There is the biblical call to move. I've found that where sovereignty is taught, and we teach sovereignty here, it's such a warm blanket to my soul to know that God is in the heavens and He does whatever pleases Him. And I love those scriptures that ascribe to God absolute sovereignty. But what ends up happening, there's always this perversion of that beautiful reality, and we all just sit around, start eating chips, and just hoping to become godly one day. Or we buy into this ridiculous venture that, well, I guess this is where God's got me. You know, I guess this is who God wants me to be right now, you know. I mean, He could show up on the road to Damascus and change my heart. I don't know why He's not. So then we just kind of sit and we bend the Word of God to say these wicked things, man. I mean, that God wants you stuck in your sin. That's where God wants you right now, struggling in the middle of your sin. And I just don't know that that's true biblically at all. Justification occurs in an instant by God and God alone. You have no part in justification. You can't awaken your heart to the delight of God. God does that in you. But then there's this process of sanctification where the grace of God moving in your desire to know God brings about this growth in Him and this breaking away sin. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. I didn't give you page numbers because I'm flying through this next group of scriptures. The first one is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And what this says is that there's this great process that's going to occur where Christ reveals Himself to you. He reveals Himself to you. And in that revelation, we become more and more like Him. We continue to grow in our knowledge of Him. So even right out of the gate, there's this process of us growing in our knowledge of God, in this process of us growing in righteousness and love for Christ. Well, let me give you some of the big ones, okay? Philippians 3:13-14, the Apostle Paul says this, "The one thing I do is this, I forget what is behind." Now listen to this. Listen to his language. "And I strain for what is ahead. I run in such a way as one who wants to win. The one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I run as one who wants to win." So there's not this passive, "I want to know Christ, but I'm going to see what He does here. You know, I'm going to watch SportsCenter and head to work. And I'm hoping that somewhere between the two of those, some pastor is going to preach the right message and I'll love God deeper." But Paul's not of that camp. Paul goes, "No, I will run like I want to win this thing. I will run like I want to win this thing." And listen, it's going to get a lot bigger than that. Hebrews 12:1, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Listen, once again, you got the author of Hebrews going, "Listen, I want this thing so bad. I want life so bad that I will throw off not only what is sin, but I will throw off anything that slows me down, anything that entangles me. It doesn't even have to be wrong. If it slows me down, if it gets in the way of me knowing and walking and experiencing God, it's gone." And you see this vigilance and this passion to know God at any cost. There doesn't seem to be this relaxation of sitting around and waiting for godliness to occur, which brings us to 1 Timothy 4. And this is a great one. It says, "Train yourself for godliness." This is the Greek word gymnopsium. It means sweat. So if we translated that literally and not contextually, it would say this: sweat yourself to godliness. Now, I know we're all wired differently. Like, I've got friends who sweat in the winter, you know. They're just sitting there sweating for no. Bleeker's actually one of those guys. If you ever know, Bleeker's always leading worship, wiping his eyes because they're stinging. I don't sweat sitting around. I'm never just sitting on the couch watching TV and getting exhausted from that. Oh, God, you know. I've got to move. You let me go play a game of softball. You let me go to the gym for 3-4 minutes. You let me go to some kind of... I start to sweat, you know, when you start working. My wife had me building shelves in the garage on my day off because that's what I wanted to really do. That was what was in my heart. And I was putting those shelves up in the garage, and I mean, I'm just drenched, but it didn't take place on the couch. It took place in the context of effort and movement, and you don't sweat being stationary. You sweat because you're working, moving. Train yourself for godliness. It's almost like he's saying here, hey, listen, this isn't going to happen by you sitting around. There's some things that have to occur here. There's some work that needs. You need to want this bad. I mean, you have to want this. You got to get up. You got to be hungry enough to go get this thing. And that leads me, I mean, there's all sorts of little confusing phrases. Like in the book of Colossians, Paul's talking about this guy who's praying with him. And here's what he says. He goes, listen to this, because this is a funny little phrase. Labor with me in prayer. Well, what an interesting word to put in front of prayer. Labor with me? Surely you know exactly what he's talking about. You know, you got up, you hit your alarm, you read through my utmost for his highest, And then you went, God, and you feel like it's just you in the ceiling, like it's just you in the furniture, like he's nowhere to be found. Labor with me. And then here's my favorite of them all, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, in a text that's really about sexual immorality and sexual sin, Paul's going to say this after he goes into several illustrations, and this is the one he's going to end with. He goes, I beat my body and make it my slave. I will not be mastered by anything. Now that sounds horribly painful. Doesn't it? I mean, what happened to, I head to church and confess my sins? Because I'm game. All right, okay. No, Paul goes, no, listen, I'll cut off my legs before I'll walk into unrighteousness. I'll pluck out my eyes before I betray God. I'll cut off my hands before I let them get into what is evil. Let me show you something real interesting in this Romans 6 text. Hopefully you're still there. Romans 6, starting in verse 19. Now, when I saw this about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I started chasing because I like, surely it's not saying what I think it's saying, but it is. So here we go. 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. Now listen to this carefully. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in your sanctification. So listen to this. What the Bible just said is this. With the same vigor and with the same passion you chased what is evil, now chase what is good. Now, I don't know the spectrum that we have in here. Some of us, we don't have this illustration to go back on, but back in the day, I would make all sorts of, before Christ became real in my life, I would make all sorts of changes in my life and schedule for a good time. Thursday night rolls around. I know I want to go out. I know I got to be at work on Friday. I know, so I'm drinking coffee at 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, just getting ready for the evening. I mean, you got to work to get in trouble sometimes. So I'm going, I'm going to lose sleep tonight because I want to party. I'm going to not sleep tonight because I want to have a good time. I spent a lot of money on being bad. Huh? Being wicked ain't cheap. Is it? Ain't no cover charge at Chili's. The Bible says this, listen, with the same dedication you pursued what is evil, now pursue what is good. I'm wondering how many of us go, you know what, I'm going to lose some sleep tonight at the opportunity to press into God. You know, I'm going to spend some money on this or on this or on this because I think it might position me under the waterfall of God's presence and power. But we're so passive. And I think it's because, listen, I know it's because what we got turned into us, I think we're just all so beat up, man. I think we're just all so beat up by our sins and overwhelmed by the fact that we can't shake some of these things. And so what's happened to a lot of us is we're camped out in this real weird place where we think freedom from sin is somebody else's bag. Not for us, apparently, because you know what? It's been 30 years and I still struggle with anger. It's been 10 years and my marriage is still a wreck. It's been 15 years and I still have such a lustful eye and spirit. It's been 20 years and I still stay clean for 6 months and then I'm right back to drinking and doing drugs. And we start thinking that freedom and victory, they're for other people, they're not for us. I want to show you something that's pretty spectacular, and I think we've read it wrong most of our lives. So if you have your Bible, it's probably one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 14. But before we can read it, I want to give some historical context of the first century because I think it's necessary to understand what's going on in this text. Now, in our culture, let me turn there myself before I get to yapping. In our culture, you start school early. Preschoolers, usually, 3 to 4 years old. You go to preschool, and then from there you head to kindergarten, and then from kindergarten you get into grade school, elementary school, elementary, middle, junior high, high school. And then from there you either go to college, master's, doctorate, and then double doctorate if you're one of those Uber heads. And you grow on, and that's kind of the system of education. Well, in the first century, the Jews did education very, very different. What would happen is that at the age of 6, all children would go to the temple and take part in what was basically called Beit Shofar. And what Beit Shofar was between the ages of 6 and 10, they would be immersed in the Hebrew Torah. And between the ages of 6 and 10, they would memorize word for word the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 6 to 10 years old, and they memorize the Torah. I'm in the 6th grade struggling with the Pledge of Allegiance, okay? And these kids knocked out Numbers. I mean, have you read Numbers? And don't shake your head yes at me, all right? No. Everybody starts out in Numbers and then about chapter 3 goes back to I'm going back to John, all right? It's this weighty, thick, kind of 10,000 here, 4,000 here, 2,000 here, 3. I mean, it's Numbers. That's why they call it that. Now, they memorize it. Now, when they're done with Beit Shofar, 95% of them start learning their father's trade. If they, you know, if their father's a carpenter, they go learn carpentry. If he's a welder, I know they don't have those back then, but I can't think of anything else. All right, they go weld. If they're, you know, construction technology, whatever, okay? They go learn whatever their father does. But if they're the best of the best of that crew, I mean, if they are the best of the best, they go to the next level, which is called Beit Talmud. And what that was between the ages of 10 and 14, they would be immersed once again into the Hebrew scriptures. And in that hunk of time, that 4 years, they would memorize, mind you, the entire Hebrew canon, which is Genesis to Malachi. They would memorize it word for word for word. I mean, can you imagine 14 years old and they have our Old Testament memorized? Now, at the end of the Talmud, the majority of them would be sent home. The 98% of the best would be sent home to learn their father's trade. But the best of the best of the best of the best, the 1% of the 1% would be invited into the Midrash. And what would happen is that these young men, 14 years old, would apply to a rabbi. They would fill out an application, basically, some sort of application scroll, I guess, back then, and they would turn it in, and then they would sit in front of the rabbi, and the rabbi would grill them, you know? What does Leviticus 22 say? Talk to me about Genesis. Why don't you quote for me Genesis 3 through 14? I mean, they wouldn't ask those exact questions because we didn't get the breaks in there until just a little bit ago, but they would drill them not only on what they had memorized, because everybody had it memorized, remember, but the application of what they had memorized. And then they would also check for, is this kid charismatic enough to do? Keep in mind that to be a rabbi in the first century was to be a king, to be a governor, to be a president, to be a senator. It is a huge role. And the rabbi would grill these kids. I mean, sit down and just grill them. Question after question after question. Almost every time, the rabbi would say, it is evident that you love God. It is evident that you are brilliant, but go and learn your father's trade. But the 1% of the 1%, the rabbi would go, this kid's got it. This kid is the package. Brilliant mind, perfect personality, innate leadership qualities. This kid can do what I do. The rabbi called their belief system a yoke. This kid could expand my yoke. He could expand what I believe. He could teach others. He could lead others. This kid is brilliant. And they would be invited into the Midrash, and they would leave their parents for good, load up everything they owned. They would follow behind the rabbi as one of the rabbi's disciples. Not because they wanted to know what the rabbi knew, but because they wanted to be the rabbi and do what the rabbi did. Now, that's history. Now look right at me. Don't miss this. Jesus is 30 years old. He, like all Jewish rabbis, starts his ministry. He walks up to two brothers who are fishing with their father. Don't miss this. And he says, come and follow me. Okay. If Peter and his brother are fishing with their father, then they're not the best of the best, are they? They're not the best of the best at all. In fact, it looks like they went out in the first round. And you know, the Jesus movies, they sure don't help us, do they? Peter's always like 47 and angry. You know? Burly fisherman. You know, he's like 40 years old. In reality, he's honestly probably between the ages of 14 and 20. Which explains some of his brashness, huh? Isn't it amazing how brilliant you are when you're 18? You know? No, they're not the best of the best at all, are they? In fact, have you read them? Praise God that Jesus is going to defy all that the first century did. He's going to go, forget the best of the best. I'll take the anybody's. Forget the best of the best of the best. Have your one percenters. I want the guys that can't read. Do you remember in the book of Acts when they're arrested, the government that's trying them, they're very confused because they go, these are unlearned men. They're saying they can hardly read and write. How are they turning the world upside down? These men are ignorant. I mean, over and over again, these guys prove to be anything but brilliant. Jesus raises people from the dead. 2 days later, it seems, they don't have any food, so Peter's freaking out. What are we going to do? And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? I raised somebody from the dead. You're asking me about a sandwich? You are Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter. Now I'm going to have to be delivered up and die. No, you're not. Peter, you just said he was God. Now, what? And then Jesus calls him the devil. How do you go from being blessed among men to the devil? In 4 verses. Huh? They saw all the miracles. They're on a boat and the storm hits and they go wake up Jesus because they're afraid for their lives. Jesus raises from the dead and says, go into all the nations, and floats into heaven, and then they run and lock themselves in an upper room. Peter knows exactly what's about to happen to Christ. Just earlier at dinner, he said, I'm about to die. I'm going to be killed. And yet the soldiers get there to arrest him, and Peter pulls the sword and cuts off the guy's ear. Seems like Jesus is doing it this really different way. Seems like it's not for the one percenters, but for the anybodies. For the anybodies. Even that kid. What in the world are we doing back there? All right. Don't worry, we have cameras. I'll watch, see what that's all about. Now, let me show you something. Because I want to show you something in this story, because I think Peter always gets this real bad rap, like he's getting this horrible rebuking here, and I don't think that's what's happening. So let's look at this great story, okay? Matthew 14, starting in verse 23. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. What a great literary way to say they were in trouble. You know, what a great way. The wind was contrary. I'm going to say that about the traffic this week. The traffic was contrary. All right, here, I'm sorry. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter said to him, and this is why you got to love Peter, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Hey, look at me. Who's Peter doubting here? He's not doubting Jesus. Jesus is doing just fine out there. So if he's not doubting Jesus, who's he doubting? He's doubting himself. Can you imagine the exhilaration? I mean, it's the sea, not the lake, the sea, not 40 foot deep, 300 feet deep, in a storm. And Peter puts his 2 feet out there, and he's on the water. The rain's slapping his face, the wind's blowing his hair, and he's walking, probably like your kid starts walking at first, more on momentum than on confidence. And he's walking, and every time I've heard this preached, I've heard this. He took his eyes off Jesus. Notice the wind and rain. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, and I'm with you. I believe it. Now, I believe you're to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. Hebrews 12, I believe that with all my heart, but I don't think that's what's happening here. Peter, in exhilaration, is walking. The wind's beating against him. The rain's pouring down him. I don't think he's staring right at Jesus and walking. I think he's going, oh my God, I'm walking on water. So Christ comes into our hearts and it's exhilaration, freedom, life, victory. And then Peter goes, wait a minute. I can't walk on water. I'm not Elijah. I'm not Moses. I'm not a one percenter. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the best of the best of the best. I can't walk. I can't do anything. I just got called the devil by Christ himself. I'm always screwing up, always asking the wrong question, always doing the wrong thing, always have such small faith. And he begins to sink, and then he panics and starts screaming out, Lord, save me. And Jesus picks him up, and I don't think Jesus is like, oh, you have little faith. Why'd you doubt? Get in the boat. I mean, I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that Jesus bent down and is picking him up, and he's going, Peter, why are you doubting yourself? Why are you doubting it? I called you. You didn't submit an application to me. I came to you. You were fishing with your father. I came to you. This wasn't your decision. It was mine. You didn't get out of the boat before you asked me. You asked me, and then you got out of the boat. Why are you doubting yourself, man? Get up. Let's walk on the water, man. Let's walk on the water. Forget the wind and the rain. It was here before you got out of the boat, so it's here now. Let's walk. Let's walk. I think that's where a lot of us are, man. We've got this belief that freedom in Christ is for somebody else, man. That deep intimacy, it's for somebody else. And so we just sit there in our sin, man. We just sit there in our own crap. We don't think we can get out. We don't think there's any victory that we're going to be able to get. We don't think that there's any more intimacy that we can, because you know what? That's for guys like Matt and guys like Michael Bleeker and guys who just innately love God. You know, if you went to their house every night of the week, what they do is just taking communion with their family. That's what they do every night of the week. And he wakes up and just memorized scripture all day long. You know, it's for the prophets and the preachers that ain't for me. Me, I just struggle so much, man. I just got so many scars, so many. I mean, you know what I did this week, Matt? You know what I do when no one else is around, Matt? You know that for the last 10 years, I have tried to shake drinking and drugs a dozen times, and I've got up to 6 months only to fall right back in. Guess that's where God's got me. No, don't give up. That's the whole point of Romans 6. When all said and done, we will not lose this fight, but it is a fight. No, you will not be mastered by it. You will not be mastered by it. You will be freed from it. You are alive in Christ and dead to sin. So let's beat this thing out by the grace of God. Let's beat our bodies and make it our slaves. Let's train ourselves for godliness. Let's labor in prayer. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us encourage one another today, as long as it's called today. So the battle remains. It remains in you. It remains in me. The war's over, but the battle remains. And I think the reason why we've got this, I mean, just this overflow of, if I'm saved, why does this happen? If I I want to love God with all my heart, but I can't get out of this. I think the reason is that so many of us is we've gotten so passive in our own relationship with Christ, and we don't chase it like these guys are. I mean, we don't put the same effort into righteousness that we put into sin. Even now, post-conversion. I mean, we'll lose sleep staying on the internet till 1 in the morning, but we sure won't lose sleep laboring in prayer till 1 in the morning. We'll position ourselves to be around all that we hate about ourselves, and yet we won't position ourselves to be around all that might scrape us and sand us to be holy. And so then we become blasphemers, because then we feel betrayed by God, and God's going, "What are you talking about?" We become lazy blasphemers who go, "Oh, you've abandoned me to this. You've left me to this." And God goes, "No, I'm wooing you with all my power. I'm wooing you. Romance. I'm begging you. Come on. Get out of the boat. Come on. Come. Come. If it's you, God, let me get out of here. Then come on, Peter. Come on." And we take a couple of steps and we find ourselves drowning. Jesus doesn't let us drown. He picks us up and goes, "Why are you doubting yourself? Let's go. Come on, let's keep going. Let's go. Get up." You don't have any place in this text where Jesus piggybacked him back to the boat. I think he picked him back up, and I think they walked there. Now, that's pure speculation. Pure speculation on my part. That is not in the text. I'm reading it into the text. So Jesus, he just seems to love those who look a lot like us, doesn't he? I'm talking scripturally. The drunks, the prostitutes, and I'm not saying we're drunks and prostitutes, I'm just using them as an extreme example that should get you in the door. Huh? The murderers, the thieves. So patient and so loving towards them. Such victory he gave to them. So here's how I want to end this morning. Because listen, this thing wages in me. You know, I have these things I go back to. I don't know why I do that. I want to be free from them. And I want to attack it because I've got the confidence that I can be. But sometimes it takes a year, and sometimes it takes 10. I'm just holding on to the promise that one day I won't be bound by those things anymore. But Christ, he came for the anybodies, not the 1%ers. He came for the guys that got kicked out of the educational cycle in the first round. The uneducated men that turned the world upside down. Could it be that he's establishing a pattern there, even in the first century? That it is not dependent on man's wits, brains, or personalities, but rather on their ability to trust the Christ in them. I believe this morning. I believe this. And at the same time, I believe that some of you are not tired enough in your sin yet to hear it. But I'm going to pray for us, and here's what I'm going to ask. If you're in a real beautiful place with Christ right now, then go on and get some lunch. Get out of here. I'm going to ask you to leave here very quietly this morning, though. Like, no need to say a word. Just grab your Bibles and go. But if you need to process some of this. If you need to think through what does it mean to train yourself for godliness, beat your body and make it your slave, because I think the list is going to look different for all of us, and I'm even a little bit nervous calling it a list at all. Or maybe some of us need to come up to this altar or use our chairs to go, "You know what, God, I have thought that it has been you betraying me, but it is me that has been betraying you, so help me get out of the boat. Help me believe that you can love me now like I am. So I'm going to pray and then I'll dismiss us. If you need to stay as long as you want. Bleak's going to play for a couple of minutes and then we'll play a CD. But stay as long as you want. Do business with the Lord. Don't leave here with those things unresolved in your heart. Unlearned, uneducated, unwanted men. Turn the world upside down by their faith and belief in Christ's freedom. Let's pray. God, I know there's a lot of weight in here this morning. I know there is. I know that there's so many cycles of what is unhealthy in here. I know that some of us that just date the wrong kind of man over and over and over again. And there's others that fall into the same trap of drugs and alcohol over and over and over again. And we've got the lust problem in here. And we've got the pride problem in here. And we've got the idolatry that is self-esteem, that heart that would say, I'm no good and I'm not wanted and I'm not good enough. And I thank you for the truth of us all being sinners, but I thank you even more for the fact that we don't need to be good because you are. So I thank you that you called us the anybodies. Although I believe there probably are some one percenters in this room, brilliant minds, brilliant personalities. Most of us are horribly flawed and prone to do some really stupid things. I praise you that you say that we will not be mastered by them. I praise you that you say that we will be freed. And I pray, God, that we would be hungry enough for that to move. That we would not be those cold souls that acknowledge need in our mind and do nothing about it in our lives.